If you wish, and you're second grade or under, and you wish to go to a service just for your age, you're welcome to do so. Miss Maggie will be waiting for you back there. There's no pressure to do so. If you want to stay in here with mom or dad or whatever and listen to the message, you're also welcome to do that. We do it either way. It's fine. But if you'd like to do that, you're welcome to. Miss Maggie, our children's minister, would love to spend some time with you and some of her great helpers, and so it'll be a good time. So either way is fine. And while they're heading out towards that their children's time, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. This is our last sermon in the Sermon on the Mount. We spent 8 months with Jesus in this very powerful passage of Scripture. It's been challenging, humbling. It's been scary, terrifying at times. It's really been a good time for me, I know. I hope it has been for you as well, to reflect on the words of Jesus. What I want to do today is primarily focus on the last couple of verses in Matthew chapter 7. After the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew has a commentary about the nature of Jesus' teaching, and I want us to talk about a little bit the authority of Jesus Christ over our lives, that he has absolute authority over our lives. And I want to connect it also with one other passage about authority, which is the last set of verses in Matthew's gospel in the Great Commission, where in very parallel fashion, Jesus invokes authority and uses that authority to give us a challenge with our lives. What are we going to do with our lives now? What are we going to do now that we've been 8 months in the Sermon on the Mount? Especially since no one in here, at least if you've been here much of the last 8 months, which looking around, most of you have been, none of us can say, I didn't know. That option's not really available to us anymore. So what are we going to do now, having read these very challenging words by Jesus and studied them for 8 months? But I want to connect Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which are the three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount, and then connect it with Matthew 28 and this theme of the authority of Christ. And then we'll come back and talk about authority when we reconvene here in just a minute during the sermon. All right, so Matthew 5, just the first two verses, and I'll tell you why I'm reading these two, because it connects to Matthew 28 here in just a minute. When Jesus saw the crowds, this is interesting because he sees the crowds, and we talked about this the first, I know you've slept since then, but I'm just saying, the first week we talked about this. He sees the crowds, and what does he do immediately? He goes up on a mountain, and he brings his disciples to him. Okay, so we got a huge crowd. What do we do about this huge crowd? Let me give you, here's how you live your life now in light of the fact that people are starting to follow me, people are starting to have some interest in me. So he calls the disciples aside to have a discussion with them. So they go up on the mountain. You see that definite article there, the mountain? It doesn't say a mountain, but the mountain. And I think that's important because for Matthew and the disciples, this was a common meeting place for the disciples, and I think this is where they gather in Matthew 28. I'm going to make the case it's the same mountain of Matthew 28 in Galilee. So he goes up on the mountain, not a mountain, but the mountain, and he sits down, and his disciples came to him. Verse 2, he opened his mouth, and he began to teach them, saying, and then we went just 8 months, we looked at what he said, right? Then, the end of chapter 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and we've spent the last 2 weeks in this parable, this dual parable of the two builders, the two builders, two different foundations. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew against and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And then Matthew has this closing commentary about the Sermon on the Mount, verses 28 and 29. Here's what he says. After Jesus has taught all these people and said all these things, he says this: when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. So he says all these things and they're amazed. I think there's a lot of reasons to be amazed about the Sermon on the Mount. The profound nature, the incredible simplicity while also being incredibly profound, the unbelievable insight on the human condition and the human thinking and the human sin nature, the unbelievable insight on all these things. So they're amazed. He said all these things. But the real thing that amazes them in verse 29 is, you see in verse 29, it says, for, you see that word for in verse 29? That's a causal statement. This is the reason why. The reason they're so amazed is he was teaching not like the rabbis of his day, of this very pluralistic, or maybe more performance-oriented. We've talked about some of the false teachings of Jesus' day, which have even found their way into our world today. Works-based salvation or antinomian worldview of the law doesn't matter at all. Just do whatever you want, whatever you feel like. It's not like those guys. He taught with authority, though. He spoke saying, this is what God says, and I'm saying it as the very mouthpiece of God himself. So he spoke with authority, not as their scribes. And then Matthew's gospel ends with this very surprising statement. So the resurrection occurs, and the disciples are trying to work through, okay, Jesus is risen from the dead. What does this really mean for us? They even have this one moment. They go, I guess it means a lot to us, but what do you say we go fishing? You know, so they're really still trying to work through, what are we supposed to do with this thing? And it says that the 11, why are there only 11 here? Who are we missing? Judas, right. Good answer from the front row there. We're missing Judas, and this is because Judas has killed himself because of his absolute betrayal of the Son of Man into the hands of sinners. So the 11, so the emphasis here on their remaining 11 disciples, proceed to Galilee. You see what it says? To the mountain which Jesus had designated. Here's what I have pictured here is that they return to the place where Jesus had taught them at the Sermon on the Mount. And I thought I might be imagining that I just wanted that to be what it was. So I went and read, and a couple of two or three other commentators also want it to be the place where Jesus was. Let's just say I'm not the only one that's thinking in those terms or wanting that to be the case, but it just seems to fit because of the definite article in front of the mountain. It's not a broad term, but the mountain, this place where all the disciples knew. Matthew knew the spot. I think while he's writing it, he has in his mind, man, we were all gathered there when Jesus came walking up. And so they go there, they're at the mountain, they're waiting on Jesus, and they saw him, and some worship him, and some are still struggling with doubt. And it says, Jesus came up and spoke to them, and here's what he says, all authority. You see this tie back to the Sermon on the Mount. It says they were amazed at his teaching because he spoke with authority. And then he walks up and says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I have absolute, complete authority. And what does the Son of God, the creator of the universe, the Savior of the world, do with this unending authority? Does he show back up to Caiaphas' house and say, I've got to settle a score here? Because that's what I would have done. I'm just saying. Does he show up to, the Sanhedrin, their next gathering? Does he say to the disciples, now that I've given you all this authority, I want you to go and make things right. I want you to go make things even with those guys. Instead, he says, go therefore. You see the therefore? In conclusion of my authority, since I have absolute complete authority, here's what I'm going to do with that authority. You go. I'm going to give you that authority. He imparts to them this authority and says, you go and make disciples of all nations. Remember Matthew 5, 1 and 2 says he calls his disciples to himself on this mountain. And then on that same mountain, he says to his disciples, now that I have absolute authority of heaven and earth, through the power of the resurrection, I send you with that same authority, and you now go make disciples. And not just of Jewish people, but all people. We're all here because of this kind of word from Jesus, right? Because none of us, well, we do have a couple people in our church with Jewish heritage, but virtually none of us have Jewish genetics. We're all Gentiles. We're all outside the covenant of God in that regard. And he says that he's Jewish people. These are Jewish guys he's talking to, too. And he says, you guys go to all these non-Jewish people like us, and you take this gospel and you make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to what? Observe. I mentioned this last week. I don't know why that slid past me all the times I'd taught it before, but if this were me writing it, I'd say teaching them to know. I don't know why, but right? We want, I, I function in that world of teaching and thinking. And so it's a teaching to know, but that's not what Jesus says. Not to know all the things I commanded you, but to actually do them, to observe them. And so just like the end of the Sermon on the Mount where he says, the wise person is not the person who knows what I've said, but the person who actually builds their life in doing what I've said. So Jesus really did spend the whole Sermon on the Mount and his life teaching things that he actually thought we would live out. I know that's crazy, but it really was what he did. He taught these things, assuming you and I wouldn't say, I'm glad I know that, but I'm glad I'm doing it. So he says, observe all that I've commanded you. So that's what we're supposed to do. He ends the Sermon on the Mount with that. He ends the Gospel of Matthew with this same message that the disciples now are not only supposed to do these things themselves, but they're supposed to go out and tell other people, now you do these things, conform your life to what Jesus said. That's what we're to do. And the authority of heaven and earth has been employed for that. The authority of heaven and earth has been employed by Jesus and imparted to me and you to do just that, to take this message of Christ to the world. So today, my sermon's entitled, Basking in the Authority of Jesus Christ. And we don't really do that very often. Quite frankly, we spend a lot of our life warring against what he said. But I want my life to conform to what he said, and then I want to take this message of his to people who don't know about it and encourage them to conform their life to what he said. And he has the authority to do it. The Son of God has the authority to give us that mandate and to call us to conform our lives to his word and then to call us to take that word to the world. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I do thank you that your Son, Jesus Christ, has given us such clear mandate on fulfilling this calling to go into all the world, all the nations, baptizing and teaching them everything, Lord Jesus, you have taught so that they would conform their lives, they would observe, they would do what you've actually said. Lord, that's my prayer for us. We don't want to just know this stuff. We really want our lives to be changed and different. And so, Lord, please help us to conform our lives to your word, that our lives would fit in this book that you've given us, that our lives would fit in this sermon that Jesus delivered to this first large gathering of disciples and followers. So, Lord, do a work. We're incapable of this on our own, but by your Spirit, please come and do a work so that your authority would be manifest and shown in our lives. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. All right, who has the authority over your life? Yeah, you know, Jesus does. He's words here. It's funny, when you're a kid, you long to have independence from your parents, right? You want self-rule. You want to be able to rule your own life. And you think, if I can just get out of the house, there won't be anyone to tell me what to do. I have news for you, by the way. If you're a child in your home and you're thinking that, you never get away with people telling you things to do. There are always authorities in your life. Christmas break, though, does give this illusion from time to time. Kids get a couple of weeks off, and the reason they love Christmas break, one of the reasons is for 2 weeks, there's no one bossing them around, for the most part. So, you know, kids love Christmas break. They get to do what they want. For my kids, that's, you know, playing computer games or playing sports or reading a book, right? Austin reading a lot, so that's cool. And we like having freedom like that. But this issue of authority is really important, and there really is someone in charge, and that's not always a bad thing to have authority around. I remember this last week, we have this tradition that, well, first of all, the boys and I are always playing sports of some sort, football in the living room or baseball or something. And during that time, there's always a debate about the rules, right? If you want to win, you're going to get intense about, was that a fumble or not? Did he score a touchdown or not? Did he catch that or not? All those kinds of things. So we have battles like that. And in our living room, I'm the one left to decide what happened and how the rules are played. In fact, this last week, we have this new tradition now where we gather with the Heefners, Dan Heefner and his two oldest boys, and we meet at the ninth grade center at Cedar Hill, and we play 3-on-3 football, where Dan and I are kind of designated quarterbacks, and Austin and David, the oldest and youngest, play against Michael and Luke, the two middle kids, on the other side of line of scrimmage, and we play football. And so Dan and I have the authority over the game, though, right? And there's all kinds of plays during the game. Was that a catch or a fumble, or did he score? Did he step out of bounds? And they'll get upset. I thought it was a fumble, you know, and so, and but Dan and I get to decide the rules. And why did Dan and I get to decide the rules? We're bigger than they are, right? That's right. And I own the football. So, you know, it's that's how authority works sometimes in life. We have parental authority. We have the means of discipline. You know, if they get too mad or angry, we'll make them do push-ups or something. I don't know, but whatever might occur to us at the time. And the kids know intuitively that they have to listen to us. They don't have a choice in that. And any attempt to ignore authority like that would be at their own peril, of course, because Dan and I would force authority in that moment. But too much of our life is marked by an independent streak that's not healthy for us as adults. And some of this is a good problem. See, American freedom is a good thing. I'm glad we have the freedom. You have the freedom today to get in your car and drive anywhere you wish, right? You can go anywhere you want to. You can drive to New York, you drive to California, do what you want to do. Not a lot of the world has the same kind of freedoms we experience. I was in Nagaland, as you know, a couple of weeks ago, and I've got my Nagaland tie on this morning. I picked that this morning in the dark of the closet. Does that match okay, dear? Is that okay? It's okay. All right. I should have asked you, but I didn't want to ask you this morning because I think you would have been upset about me turning the light on at 4:30 or 5, but rightly so, just to check the tie color. But I've got my Naga tie on, but I was thinking about independence and liberty for them. You know, in 1948, the Nagas were under British rule, and Britain was starting to free a lot of nations or turn over a lot of nations to their own authority, and India was one of those places. And in 1948, under Gandhi and a lot of that kind of fight for independence, England was going to walk away. Well, the day before India gets independence from the British Empire, Nagaland declared independence themselves. They were hoping that by doing that, they would become their own nation. And Gandhi told them, hey, if you don't worry about this, you will have your liberties, you will have your freedoms. And then someone shot and killed Gandhi, and the Indian government changed their mind and took over. And what's bizarre about this is that Nagaland is geographically, culturally, religiously, ethnically, they're completely disconnected from India. And Nagas fought for independence, actually. There's a lot of ugly scenes there. I was totally unaware of this until I'd been there. In fact, during the 90s, they declared martial law, and that if you were out after dark, they just shot you. They didn't check your ID. They didn't do anything. They just shot you on the street. And so it was some very difficult battle for freedom there, and they want American-style freedom. That's what they want. They want freedom. And so we get that there's a desire for freedom and independence. I love our American freedom, don't you? Don't you love it? You can get in your car and go anywhere you want. You can go to Walmart today and shop freely. I mean, you can do a lot of things that are free. But what happens in the midst of this desire for autonomy and freedom, and we encourage kind of an entrepreneurial idea too, which is you go start your own business. You can be your own boss, right? We celebrate those kinds of things. Go be your own boss even if you want. It's the misconception that you're really are free from authority. Because I got news for you. I don't care if you're your own boss and you live in the freest country on the planet, which I think America is one of the freer places on the planet. I got news for you. We are all absolutely under the authority of Jesus Christ. You remember what Paul says at the opening of every one of his letters? What does he say? I, Paul, what? What's it say? Slave. Slave of Jesus Christ. A servant. A bondservant. Doulos. A bondservant. A slave of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul's saying, I don't have freedom here. Paul's a Roman citizen too, so he did have a lot of freedoms and independence and those kinds of things. But he says, I'm completely a slave to Jesus Christ. He's my master. He has complete say over my life. Jesus expresses this in the Sermon on the Mount, his authority over our lives. He says things in his Sermon on the Mount that says he has the authority to tell us what to do. And our natural reaction to that, our sin bent, rejects that kind of thing. We don't like someone bossing us around. We don't like it when we're 5. We don't like it when we're 15. We don't like it when we're older than that, when you reach adulthood. And I want you to know today, though, Jesus Christ has the absolute authority over your life. He has the power and authority to tell you what to do and tell me what to do. And he has. Not only does he have the authority to do it, he's done it. He's said, here is how your life must conform with what I've said. And yet there's still within us this natural bent towards resisting that. Yeah, I want to do my own thing. I like my life the way I like it. I want to do things the way I want to do them. And we kind of react negatively against this. Matthew chapter 7, 28 and 29, though, says that Jesus said these things. Now, he's speaking with authority. I think authority may mean a couple of different ways with authority here. Number one, he speaks with authority in the fact that I think he's teaching with some force. I think he's not speaking in a way that makes you think he might believe this, he might not believe this. I think the tone of voice, his gestures, the way he's teaching this, he really means these things, right? I think when he says authority, I don't picture here Jesus saying these things in such a casual manner that people are like, well, this is very interesting. I'm glad we came to the lecture today at the college. I don't think it's that way. You know, it's not like a teacher just giving out some information. I think he's delivering this in such a way. In addition to that, the content of what he's saying has authority to it. That's why they're amazed at that, the content of it, where he has the nerve to say things like, I know you've heard it was said to the ancients this way, but I'm telling you what God says about these kinds of things in your life. I'm telling you about the way prayer should happen. I'm telling you about the way you should give money. The types of things he's talking about, the content of his message is uniquely authoritative. In addition to that, I think his own claim to have the authority to do it because of his unique position is also authoritative. I mean, there have been prophets throughout human history who spoke on behalf of God saying, this is what God is telling me to say to you, but no one has claimed this level of authority like Jesus claims here in the Sermon on the Mount to say, I am telling you that if you ever think you want into the kingdom of heaven, I get to decide it. No prophet has ever said anything like that, because that's what he's saying here in this Matthew chapter 7. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, Jesus is saying, I have the authority of who gets in and does not get into the kingdom of heaven. And so in that regard, it's an amazement by the crowd at the authority of Jesus, because no one has ever said these kind of things. People have said, if you don't do this, you won't get into heaven. But no one's ever said, I'm the one who's going to decide whether you get in or out. And that's an authority of power that Jesus is claiming here that has never been spoken before by a person or ever since. This unique authority in Christ. And I just want to give you a few examples. Look, I know it's the day after Christmas. Turkey makes you sleepy, so I'm gonna compress this quickly, okay? It's better to have content you might remember than talk long and you won't. So I feel your pain there in that regard this morning. So let's just cover this succinctly, but I want us to just bask in the authority of Christ has on our life. He has the authority over our lives. Here's what Jesus has the nerve to say. This is his authority about fulfilling the law. No one ever speaks this way. Do not think I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. So he has the authority to say, the entire law and the prophets is fulfilled in me. No one speaks that way. They're either, if someone says something like this, you'll conclude either this person is crazy or they're God. I mean, that's where we're left with here, because he says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth passes away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all of it's accomplished. That's a crazy statement by Jesus if he's not the Son of God. So he has the authority to fulfill the law. He has the authority to interpret the law. Verse 21, he says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder is liable to the court. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, you empty-headed person, you fool, or that's what he goes on to use, you fool, they're guilty before the Supreme Court and guilty enough to go into hell. That's a What a claim by Jesus here to say, here's how to understand the law. So he had the authority, he took the authority to interpret and explain and give commentary on the law with absolute authority. Now, these are terrifying words. Jesus said some things that are very scary, but this is one of the sections, Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, you've heard it said this way, but I'm telling you, this is the way that you should understand this in its fullness. And in this case, losing your temper, so you got mad at someone this morning, you got mad at your spouse or your kids this morning, you blew up at them yesterday, it's on Christmas Day, but they opened the gifts too fast or wanted to do this or that, and you lost your temper, you blew your cool. Jesus said, this is like committing murder in your heart. I've told you before, that's why I like getting up early on Sunday mornings. That way I don't see my family in the morning, because I know Sunday mornings is filled with temptation over losing your temper. Why can't you find your shoes? You know, that kind of thing. I know that. And so I usually avoid that. Only this morning, Kim had to push me out of bed after I'd hit the snooze about 5 times. She finally said, get out of the bed. Now, I don't know if I was angry with her or not, because I was still comatose at the time. I might have been. I don't remember, to be real honest. But there is this temptation to get angry with people and to feel like we've had our rights violated. And yet, you know, I know that Kim's desire is for the church. She's like, you got to get out of bed and make sure you're ready to preach today for the sake of the church. So we can lose our anger. And Jesus here says, if you get really angry with somebody like that, that's like committing murder in your heart. Anybody here feel like you've been guilty in the last few days of this kind of anger? Yeah. I appreciate the honesty. Normally when a preacher says, thanks, I see that hand, means they're signing you up for something. But in this case, I'm just feeling your pain in that regard, right? We struggle with this. Jesus has the authority to take the law of God and say, let me show you how this applies broadly to every single aspect of your life. And he has the authority to do it. It's a cringe factor for us because we see ourselves here, but he has the authority to do it. And that's bad news that he has this kind of authority to say, here's the way this applies. But here's the good news. He also has the authority to forgive violations of that same law. Matthew chapter 9, because this issue of authority is out there. It's hanging around. They're like, he's taken up all this authority in the way he teaches. But we had this event. You remember the guy who's, speaking of losing your temper, this is one of those moments where someone would have violated Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, because these guys get up on the roof of their neighbor and start ripping the roof open, right? So he's probably angry. This is probably a moment of anger. Why are you tearing the roof off my house? What in the world are you doing? And they rip the roof off and they take the paralyzed friend and they lower him down in front of Jesus. Remember that event? Luke's gospel, it's a little more extensive in Luke's gospel. Matthew tells the same event. And Jesus sees the man, and what does Jesus say to the man originally? What does he say? Your sins are what? Your sins are forgiven. And everyone in the room is like, what? He didn't have the right to say that. Only God can forgive sins, which Jesus doesn't correct their theology there, right? He doesn't correct their theology. He doesn't say, no, anyone can do it. Instead, he says, so you will know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralyzed guy, get up and walk. Because remember that question, which is easier to say? If I say to Reuben, hey, Reuben, your sins are forgiven, you might all say, well, Daniel's blasphemed. You might say that, but you can't prove it didn't happen. Right? I'll say, well, prove me wrong that I didn't just speak for God for his forgiveness of sins. Say, well, I can't disprove it. It just seems like blasphemy to me. But if you got a guy who's paralyzed and you say, get up and walk, and everyone in town knows he's paralyzed because he's been down at the town gate begging for money, and you say, get up and walk, and that guy gets up and walks, gets up and walks. It's really hard then to say, well, he didn't have the authority to tell him to get up and walk, because there he goes. And when he got up and went home, the crowd saw this and they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. So in other words, the people are looking at it going, yeah, that's right. No one should be able to forgive God, but God. But look, he's got the authority. I think it's forgiveness that they're odd about in terms of authority, because the only question of authority was not the authority to tell someone to get up and walk, but was the authority to forgive sins. So they drew the connection here. They went, if he's got the authority to tell this guy just with his words, get up and walk, he really does have the authority to forgive sins. And I want you to know today, if you're a violator of this law because you've got problems with anger or lust, which Jesus goes on to say, if you think of your neighbor lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart, or any of these kinds of things, you say, man, my life's a wreck when I look at Matthew 5, all these troubles there. That's bad news, but the good news is he has the same authority to say, your sins are forgiven. But he also has the ability for those who remain unforgiven, despite his declaration of authority over sin, in Matthew chapter 25, to hold us accountable. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, and he sits on his glorious throne, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. By the way, if he's not the Son of God, he is crazy. No one talks this way. No one talks this way in human history and says, oh, by the way, after I die and rise again from the dead, I'm coming again and all the nations will come before me and I will judge them and separate them the way the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. No one talks that way unless they're crazy or God. That's our only option. That's why C.S. Lewis said this. C.S. Lewis, in his great work, Mere Christianity, said, you can't do this. Jesus was this nice rabbinic teacher who gave us some nice platitudes to maybe apply to our lives. And Jesus is like Ashoka or Confucius, and he's given us some wise sayings. No, Confucius never said, I'm coming back on the clouds with all power and authority, and I'm going to separate the nations, and I'm going to judge some for eternity, and others I'm going to let into my eternal home where you'll be with me forever. No one talks this way unless they're either God himself or they're crazy. The empty tomb leads me towards the fact that he's God himself. Crazy people don't come back from the dead 3 days later. They just decay. He's got the authority. Do you hear the nerve of Jesus to say this? I'm coming back and I'm going to judge all you guys. So he has the authority to tell us what the law means. He has the authority by grace to relieve us of or forgive us from our violations of that law. But he has the authority for those who say, I don't want him, to hold them eternally accountable for those violations. So he's got absolute authority over your life, and he's got it whether you want it or not. It's like a kid with a parent who's mad at their parent. You ever heard a kid say, I hate you, Mom, or I hate you, Dad, or something like that, right? I hate you. They don't like that authority right then. Can they change it? Can they change that parent's got authority over their life? A four-year-old saying, I hate you, wagging their finger in Mom's face. Is that going to change anything? Nope, Mom's still boss, right? Mom's still in charge. And all desires to rebel against that doesn't change it. And so I want you to know today, if you're sitting here saying, man, I love my independence. I love the fact I'm a self-made man. I'm a self-made woman. I've come around in this world. I've made something of myself. I want you to know you have absolutely no authority over your life other than the authority that Jesus himself allows you to have. And ultimately, you really have no authority other than to submit your life and conform it to what he said in this book. And failure to do so has eternal consequences. And I've really been struck by, I don't know if you've, this has been a transforming thing for me in my thinking, working through the Sermon on the Mount. So those of you who've gone through this process from beginning to end with me, hadn't this been challenging to some of us? I mean, I've been really challenged by these words by Jesus. That he actually said some things he expects us to follow. Imagine that, the authority of God the Father and the power of the resurrection, and he actually said some things he expects us to conform our lives to. I'm so used to the overemphasis of salvation by grace alone. That means, what that means is, in modern evangelical circles is, pray the sinner's prayer and then live your life any old way you choose. It's foreign to Jesus. I'm not saying grace is foreign to him, because the Sermon on the Mount, as I've told you several times, begins with, blessed are the poor in spirit. So he begins with grace, but he really does intend those who are calling themselves disciples of his and are saying they have faith in him to have their life conformed to his word. That our life would look like it fits in the Sermon on the Mount. That people would see us and go, look how beautiful God is. Look how their life conforms to what Jesus said. He has the authority over our lives, and he has that authority whether we like it or not. And one other thing he did, though, in Matthew 28, is he took all that authority and he transferred it temporarily in this interim time period till his return and reign and rule, and transferred it to people like you and me. Because here's what it says in Matthew 28:18. Jesus came up, he spoke to them, all authority. You see that word all? In fact, it runs throughout this Great Commission. I meant to mention that in first service, I forgot. Anyway, all authority, all authority. He has absolute all authority, has been given to me. The Father says to the Son, absolute authority I give to you. And the Son says, with this authority, I turn and give it to you. Because he says in the next verse, verse 17, go, therefore, since I have absolute authority, I'm now sending you. You go and make disciples of all nations. See that all again, of all nations. And then he goes on further to say, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. You see that inclusive, complete, absolute, all authority. So Jesus has all authority. He turns to you and me and says, with that authority, I send you. And with that sending and that commissioning, what I want you to do is go to all nations, baptize them, and teach them what I've taught you. Teach them what? Teach them to what? Observe. Observe some of what I've said. There's that word all again, right? He's got all authority. Does he mean some authority? No, he means all. Does he mean some nations? I love that word, that nations, is ethnos. We get this word ethnic from it. In other words, all ethnicities, all people, skin color, culture, language, background, whatever, all nations. So the disciples don't get to thinking this is for Jews or this is for educated person or this is for an uneducated person or this is for fishermen only, right? That might happen with the disciples because they're all fishermen. They'd be, hey, it's for fishermen. No, it's for carpenters too. It's for fishermen. It's for teachers and pastors and firemen and police officers and professors. And I mean, just it's for everyone, all nations, all people. So with his absolute authority of Christ, we then, in the authority of Christ, he has the authority to send us to the world. And that's what he's done. So the Sermon on the Mount ends with this absolute authority of Christ being transferred, as it were, to us, not to do whatever we want to with it, but to take this Sermon on the Mount and actually tell the world, here's what Jesus said, and your life has to conform to it. All right, day after Christmas, I should draw this to conclusion. I'm afraid I'm right on the edge with some of you. You're just, the turkey's coming back to you already. So, all right, three conclusions. And this is my conclusion to 8 months of the Sermon on the Mount. These aren't profound. You're going to go, I could have told you that before we started the sermon. You're probably right. I'm not going to try to impress you with some knowledge here. That would be dangerous anyway. I would probably not succeed. The first thing is we got to know what Jesus said. Because if Jesus says conform your life, teaching them to obey all that or observe all that I've taught you, that's really hard to do if we don't know what it is. So the first thing I would say is you got to know what Jesus said. You know, when we're playing football this last week, we would call a play and I would say, okay, you do this and you do this. And there was a couple of times I would say, you know, down said hut and turn and try to hand it off to someone that had ran downfield for a pass. And that, you know, a busted play. You've seen that, right? In a professional game, even someone turns the hand off and the running back's not there or they throw and the wide receiver went left and, you know, went the wrong way or something like that. And so there was a couple of busted plays. I would turn and go to hand off to David and he's downfield looking for a pass. And now I'm scrambling because Luke's already gotten to 5 Mississippi, and so I'm in trouble, right? So, and what happened was in the huddle, somehow, someone didn't quite capture what I had said. They weren't listening. They were, I don't know, looking at the grass or analyzing the birds flying overhead. I don't know what they were doing. But anyway, so there's a couple of times like that where confusion occurred. And when it occurred, it was a disaster. And what happened was they didn't hear what I'd said. Listen, I want you to know your life's a disaster if you don't hear what Jesus said. Jesus said, he gave a warning for those who hear what he said and didn't act on him. But I'm just telling you that the more basic warning is he said that because they'd all been listening to the Sermon on the Mount. I just want to tell you more basic than that. You got to know what he said. You just got to know what Jesus said. It's not safe for you not to. So that's a pretty obvious thing. Again, anyone here would have written that in your sermon 8 months ago before the Sermon on the Mount. But you got to know what Jesus said. Number two is he really does intend for us to submit our lives to what he said. I don't know. I was probably asleep as a kid when this was said, but I just don't remember that being emphasized much when I was a kid. And so I just say to you what I didn't hear much, probably because, again, I was thinking about other things. I was sleeping during the sermon or whatever, I don't know, but pestering my dad, my poor father. I'd sit next to him and tormented him the whole service. He learned to listen well while the six-year-old distracted him. It's one of those things. But I don't remember hearing that a lot, that Jesus actually thinks that you and I should do what he said. But that's what his word says, that he has the authority to say, conform your life to this book. And we don't like that because we want to do what we want to do. I want to do what I want to do. I don't want to do what he's told me to do because I want to do what I want to do. So number two is we should do what Jesus said to do. Like I said, again, you would have written point number two. Point number three is that Jesus tells us this for our joy. That one might not have made your list, because most of us, when we think about authority, joy is not what corresponds to it, right? Someone telling us what to do, joy is not the immediate thing we're thinking. But what is the first word of the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. What's the very first word Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount when he called his disciples to himself? What is it? Blessed, makarios, joy. Jesus wants you to be happy. That's how we started the Sermon on the Mount. 9 sermons on Jesus really does want you to be happy. The surprising thing is what we do for that eternal joy or happiness to come is poverty of spirit, mourning over sin, a humility towards other people, a meekness or gentleness towards other people. Jesus tells us these things, but his ultimate goal in telling us, here's what I'm telling you, and I expect your life to conform to this, is your joy. He does really long for your joy. I long for your joy too. I want you to be joyful. I want you to be happy. Not the way the happiness of this world goes, where you're happy with a toy like we were on Christmas morning and it turns south on us, right? Have those moments, right? The airsoft gun actually hurts or it gets jammed. That was my problem. The airsoft pistol I had, the rubber bullet kept getting hung in there and I couldn't get the thing unstuck. So, and I noticed a few times really foolishly, I'm looking down the barrel going, is something stuck in there, So the Christmas happiness can be fleeting. Jesus is not offering that to you today. By the way, if the Christmas gift you got is still joyful to you, I'm just letting you know, it's going to turn to dust eventually. It's going to go away. And what will you have then? What will be left? Those toys will turn to dust. And I think Jesus would warn you about linking your joy to those, because they're going to go away. He really does long for your joy. And the way we experience our joy is by hearing what he says and conforming our lives to that. And he responds by filling us with his joy. And then the last thing is this. We then take that message that Jesus has given us with all power and authority to a lost world. And we say, here's what Jesus said. Come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Here's what Jesus says. Unless you take up your cross daily and follow me, you're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. He who touches the plow and looks back is unworthy of me. Jesus said these things. And for the sake of the nations, we take this message to a lost world, which means our neighbors, our coworkers who don't like this gospel necessarily all that much, our own kids, our own family, we want to teach them, right? We want to teach them what Jesus said. And Grand Prairie and the state of Texas and the nations, Nagaland and Haiti and Sudan, and we just want the nations to hear this good news of Jesus Christ and conform their lives. I mentioned those places because that's kind of Papua New Guinea. Lindy is talking about that Sunday night. That's where our heart as a church, Mexico, those kinds of things. That's where our heart as a church is. That's where, in fact, we head to Mexico in three weeks, Reuben. 3 weeks, we're back at Valle Hermosa. So that's where our heart is in those places, but really all over the world, all the nations, all peoples, to hear this message of Christ. In fact, I'm teaching. It's funny because we're trying to think, what should we teach the next time we go to Mexico? Well, it became pretty clear to me as I worked through the Sermon on the Mount. Probably the next thing to teach at the next pastor's conference might be the Sermon on the Mount, right? That's a pretty good idea, since Jesus says if you hear these words and build your life upon them, that when the rains come and the winds come, your life will stand because it's built on the rock. I thought, well, maybe I should share that with my friends that I deeply love in Mexico. They probably already know that. I'm just late to the game. They probably already know it, and I'm just going to affirm things they already know. But for me, it just seemed like, well, that'd be the logical next thing to teach. And so That's the nations involved there. But it's just not there only. It's our neighbors, right? It's our neighbors, it's Grand Prairie, it's the state of Texas, to open our mouths and to tell them about Jesus Christ and his love for them and his word and how he's called them to conform. So that's my simple conclusion to the simple message, which you could have preached yourself 8 months ago without all the other messages on the Sermon on the Mount. Is number one, we got to know what Jesus says. Number two, we should actually conform our life to it. Number three is that he said all those things for our joy. And number four is that he gave us the authority to take those same things and tell them to the world. So, simple message to help turkey-laden, post-Christmas buzzed believers. Be encouraged today by the authority of Jesus Christ over our lives, for his greater exaltation and for our greater joy. May that mark the remainder of 2010. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has the authority over our lives. We confess that today, Lord. Not that we are always thrilled by that. We sometimes find ourselves warring against what your will is, Lord Jesus. But even in this moment, we just say, help us by your Spirit to conform our lives to what you said. And also, I pray that you would help us to experience your joy as we do that. And then to experience your joy of then coming full circle with all this very important information you've given us, this life-giving, eternal information, and to share it with the world, that all peoples, all created in your image, of equal value and worth, and of bearing eternal love that you've placed upon them, are called by the authority of your Son to say, I hear what Jesus says, and I'm going to obey him. I'm going to believe in him and then follow him with my life. I want my life to fit in what Jesus said. So in this Savior, this resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, the one and only Son of God, Savior of the world, we pray these things for his greater glory and exaltation and our everlasting joy. Amen.